Now, Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." So according to Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, God's wrath is encompassed in these seven plagues. Now, we know that the Bible says that God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we believe is that according to the Bible, the rapture, or Christ coming in the clouds to gather up the saints, gather the elect, happens after the tribulation, according to Matthew 24, but before God's wrath is poured out. And when we look at the book of Revelation, it always plays out in that way. For example, when we're reading the first half of the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 11, we see the events of the tribulation clearly described in Revelation 6. And those events of the tribulation described in Revelation 6 match up perfectly with Jesus' description in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Then, when we get into chapter 7, we see a great multitude appear in heaven of all nations and kindreds and tongues and peoples. And, of course, we saw the sun and moon darkened at the end of chapter 6. So, we see tribulation, sun and moon darkened, great multitude appears in heaven, and then God pours out his wrath, which is described as seven trumpets in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Remember when the sun and moon are darkened, the people say the great day of his wrath is come. That's after the tribulation that the sun and moon are darkened, according to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. So, it goes tribulation, sun and moon darkened, rapture, where a great multitude appears in heaven out of nowhere, and then the wrath is poured out with the seven trumpets. That's Revelation 1 through 11. Then when we get to chapter 12, all of a sudden we're back at the birth of Christ. We see the events of the tribulation described in chapters 12 and 13. Then in chapter 14, we see again the rapture, Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. Let's look at the end of chapter 14 as a quick review as we get into chapter 15 about the wrath of God. It says in chapter 14, verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." Son of Man is what Jesus was called when he was on this earth. "Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So what we see in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16, is Jesus Christ coming in the clouds to reap the earth. Of course, this ties in with Matthew chapter 13, which teaches that the harvest is the end of the world, and it teaches that the good seed, or the wheat that grows, represents the children of God, the saved Christians. The tares are the children of the wicked one. And so here we see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds to gather the wheat into his barn, or to reap the harvest of the earth, bring those that are saved into the Father's house where there are many mansions. Okay, Christ in the clouds, it's very clear. We have the voice of the archangel, et cetera, et cetera. So after the rapture takes place, God begins to pour out his wrath the same day, according to Luke 17. Well, let's see how this plays out in Revelation 14 after the rapture is described. It says in verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So here at the end of chapter 14, God uses very symbolic language about gathering the clusters of the vine of the earth, and gathering them and casting them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then the winepress is trodden, blood comes out up the horse bridles. So here he's using a picture or a symbol of his wrath as being a great winepress of the wrath of God. And basically, after the rapture in verses 14 through 16, where the Son of Man reaps the earth of the good wheat or the good harvest, Now it's only the unbelievers that are left behind on the earth. And so God's going to pour out his wrath upon the unbelievers that are left behind on the earth. And he uses a symbolism there of basically casting them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So with that in mind, coming off of those verses at the end of chapter 14, then we get into chapter 15. It says in verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." So that great winepress of the wrath of God at the end of chapter 14 is referring to the seven vials of God's wrath, the seven plagues of God's wrath, because in them is filled up the wrath of God. Basically, God's wrath is contained in these seven vials. So God's wrath in the book of Revelation is referring to the seven trumpets and the seven vials, those seven last plagues that overlap with each other. Now, I'm not going to spend time on it tonight, but in my sermon on Revelation 16, I'm going to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that the trumpets and the vials happen at the same time. They're happening concurrently, one with another. First trumpet, first vial, second trumpet, seventh vial, and so forth, in that order. But what I want you to see so far is that when the sun and moon are darkened at the opening of the sixth seal, the people say the great day of his wrath is come, meaning it is just now come. And then what happens? We go into the seven trumpets in chapter 8. Well, here we're going into the wrath of God as seven vials. Now, what I want you to see about both of these is that never is the tribulation referred to as God's wrath. The six seals of the tribulation are never referred to as God's wrath, but the seven trumpets and the seven vials are referred to as God's wrath. So saying that, well, you know, there has to be a pre-tribulation rapture because God's not going to pour out his wrath on his own people, that doesn't hold up, because the tribulation and God's wrath are two different things. So that concept could teach a pre-wrath rapture, but not a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, if you've listened to the series up to this point, you know that the tribulation comes before the sun and moon darken. The wrath comes after. So here we are with the seven vials, the seven last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God. These seven vials of God's wrath are going to be poured out in chapter 16. Chapter 15 is an introductory chapter that just introduces the concept of God pouring out the vials, or having his angels, rather, pour out the vials. And so chapter 15 is just a build-up chapter to chapter 16, which chapter 16 goes through each of the seven vials in detail. Let's keep going in chapter 15 here. It says in verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints." And we're going to get into their singing in just a moment. But it's interesting that we see the rapture take place in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16. So doesn't it make perfect sense that this multitude would be in heaven in the next chapter, of people who've gotten the victory over the beast? You know, these are people who made it through. They've just been raptured, and this multitude is there in heaven singing and praising God. Matches perfectly with what we saw in Revelation 7. Right after the tribulation, then comes the rapture, before the wrath of God. So the multitude appears in heaven in chapter 7 before the wrath is poured out in chapter 8. And here in the second half of the book of Revelation, we see the same thing. Right before the wrath is poured out with the seven vials, we see this multitude in heaven on the sea of glass, singing and praising God with harps in their hands. Now, what are they singing? Well, the Bible says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So this text that's given here in verses 3 and 4 is giving us the song of the Lamb, because it says they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and then he gives us the words to the song of the Lamb. You say, okay, what are the words to the song of Moses? That is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because according to the Bible, right before the vials of God's wrath are poured out, the saints that are up in heaven, they've been raptured. This is after the tribulation, so they've already gotten the victory over the beast and his image. They've gone through all that trying period. And the Bible says they're singing the song of Moses. What is that song of Moses, and why would they sing it at that time? Well, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we will find the text of the song of Moses, and I think it'll become very obvious why they are singing this particular song at this time. Now, for sake of time, I'll just paraphrase what Deuteronomy 31 teaches. But in Deuteronomy 31, Moses is basically explaining to the people that he knows that after he's dead and gone, the children of Israel will rebel against the Lord. Now, while Moses is alive and while Moses is leading them, they are on the right path. While Joshua, his successor, leads the children of Israel, they stay on the right path. But if you remember, after Joshua dies, there rises up another generation that does not know the Lord, and they rebel against God. And throughout their history, at various times, great leaders like Othniel and like Ehud and like Barak and like Gideon rise up and bring them back to God, but then they keep going away and forsaking other gods. So Moses in Deuteronomy 31 says, I know you're going to forsake God. I know you're going to forget the works of the Lord. I know you're going to forget God's word. And he says, therefore, I'm going to teach you a song that I want you to learn. And he says, I want you to learn this song and teach it to your children so that after I'm gone and after you've forgotten about the word of the Lord, you know, this song will stay with you. Now, that shows us how music has the power to stay with us even when we forget other things. We might forget sermons that we've heard preached, or we might forget the words of a wise man like Moses who has spoken unto us the word of God. But one thing we don't forget is songs. You know, we can remember songs from when we were little kids. We remember songs that we heard on the radio. We remember songs that we heard on television. We remember songs that we heard in church. You know, music has a way of embedding itself into your mind and into your memory in such a way that you will not forget it. And he says, even after you've forgotten the word of the Lord, and even when you didn't teach your children the word of God, you know, they'll learn this song. This song is going to be sung for generations, and generations will know the music, know the words, and it will stay with you, and it will testify against you, he says, when you reject God and forsake God. This song that I'm going to teach you is going to remind you of the judgment of God that comes upon sin and upon wickedness. That's what the song's about. It's about judgment. It's about the judgment upon sin and wickedness, and it's about God taking vengeance against sinful and wicked people. Now, isn't that an appropriate song to be sung in Revelation 15 when God's about to take vengeance on the earth? God's about to pour out his wrath and so forth? Let's look at the song, shall we? Deuteronomy 31:30 says, and Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And in chapter 32, we get into the song itself. Look at verse number 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. So right there we see that this is a song filled with doctrine. And, you know, we ought to sing songs that are filled with doctrine that our children might remember and learn the doctrines of the Bible. You know, instead of singing shallow music and, you know, these chanting praise and worship choruses that you often hear, we should sing songs that are packed with doctrine. And that's what I love about the book of Psalms. Psalms is a songbook for the children of Israel and also for God's people in the New Testament. According to Ephesians 5, we should be singing the Psalms. Those songs are filled with doctrine, filled with great teaching of God's word. You know, the hymns of the faith that we sing at our church, many of them are packed with great doctrine. That's what I like about those songs. But he says in verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So in the first four verses there, we see a praising of God and just lifting up and exalting God. But in verse 5, it says this, they've corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. So we see that the song after praising and exalting God, begins to go into the fact that the people have corrupted themselves and become perverse and become wicked. Remember, this is a song about the judgment and wrath of God. It's a song that's going to be sung by God's people right before he pours out the seven vials of his wrath. He says in verse 6, "Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Speaking to the children of Israel. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee. Thy elders and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." So in these scriptures, God is just talking about the fact that he has blessed Israel. He said, "Israel is my firstborn, and out of Egypt have I called my son." He's saying that God has blessed Jacob. He gave them the choicest of the land. He blessed Israel, but they've turned against him. And he's warning that this is what's going to happen in the future. He says in verse 10, "He found him in a desert land," found Jacob, he's saying, "and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." He's just going on and on how Israel has been blessed. Because remember, this was a song for the children of Israel to remember when they start to turn against God. All the great things he's done for them and how wicked they've been. So they've been blessed in so many ways. Look at verse 15. "But Jeshurun waxed fat." Jeshurun is another name for Israel. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods which they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what therein shall be. And they are very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those that are which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So in verse 21, he's referring to the fact that the children of Israel, although they had been blessed and given so many good things, they rebelled against God. They turned to other gods. They became wicked to the point where God abhorred the children of Israel. He hated them. That's what abhor means, to hate. Now, it's interesting what he says there in verse 21 about them moving him to jealousy by worshiping other gods. So he's going to provoke them to jealousy by them that are no people. Go to Romans 10:19. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 32. This portion of Deuteronomy 32 is quoted in Romans chapter number 10. It says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." And on, but he says, even so, verse 5, "there is a present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace it's no more of works," and on. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter of Romans 11. It's very interesting. But what is the crux of what he's saying in Romans 10 there when he quotes this? He's talking about the fact that the children of Israel who did not believe on Jesus Christ were rejected from being his people. And that only the believing remnant is still his people. Because the question is, you know, well, did God cast away his people? No, because there, just as there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, there was a, there's even at this present time also that the book of Romans is being written, he says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul's saying, I'm saved and I'm an Israelite. I'm part of the remnant. So what we learn from Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that God has, yes, indeed, rejected unbelieving Israel from being his people. But he has not broken his promise because he has not cast away all the children of Israel. He is still the God of those who believe in Christ, like Paul, like the apostles, and like many children of Israel today who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those children of Israel who believe on Christ are saved. The children of Israel who do not believe on Christ are not saved. The children of Israel who believe on Christ are God's people. The children of Israel who do not believe on Christ are not God's people. And keep in mind, that's 99% of the people over in that country, Israel, do not believe in Jesus Christ. They are not God's people. Why is that significant? Why does that tie in with Deuteronomy 32? Because Deuteronomy 32 is talking about judgment upon unbelieving Israel. Do you see that? Because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God differentiates between believing Israel, the saved remnant, and unbelieving Israel that is under his wrath, not his blessing. And he says, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Hosea chapter 1. So if we tie that in back with Deuteronomy 32, we see that Deuteronomy 32 is teaching wrath and judgment upon unbelieving Israel, which fits in perfectly with Revelation 15, where they're singing the song of Moses, because it's about God pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving world, including unbelieving Israel, but also just all unbelievers in general are going to be under the intense wrath of God with the seven vials. That's why this song is being sung. But let's go further in Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So isn't that exactly what God's going to start out by doing when he pours out his wrath? He's going to pour out fire and brimstone from heaven. The fire of hell, the fire that has kindled his anger, will be poured out upon an unbelieving world. Also interesting to note that this is the first time in the Bible that the word hell is used, Deuteronomy 32, 22. Look at verse 23. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. Now look, aren't those things that are going to happen in the course of God pouring out the vials of his wrath? Oh yeah. Remember how he says that when the fourth vial is poured out, that men are scorched with great heat and blaspheme the name of God? Well, the Bible says right here that he will burn them with great heat. He will also send, he says in verse 24 there, the teeth of beasts upon them. Do you remember with the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet of God's wrath? Do you remember the teeth of the locusts were like lions? Do you remember the beasts from hell, the locusts from hell that he sent to torment the people of the earth while he's pouring out his wrath? So he says, devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction, verse 24, I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. And remember in the sixth trumpet judgment, the tails like serpents that have heads. It says in verse 25, the sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin and the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high. The Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they would consider this, and that they would consider their latter end. And remember, as I read you the words of the Song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32, be thinking about end times prophets. Be thinking about the context of Revelation 15, where this exact song is going to be sung before the vials of God's wrath are poured out. This is sung in heaven, preparatory to the seven vials of God's wrath, the seven trumpets of God's wrath, which both happen at the same time. I will prove in the next sermon. He says in verse 30, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Watch this. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. That is what the seven vials of God's wrath are about. God taking vengeance upon this wicked world. God recompensing or repaying this world according to their works, according to their sins, according to their iniquities. The trumpets of God's wrath and the vials of God's wrath are God's judgment being poured out on a wicked world. He says he will recompense them. He says their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. God speaking there. And it says, if I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. That is what the seven vials are. It is God rendering judgment and vengeance upon those that hate him and despise him. This world is filled with people who hate God. There are people who blaspheme God. They mock God. They hate God. I mean, you can just see them. You know, some of these atheistic type people, you start bringing up God, you start bringing up the Bible and Jesus, man, they just get so mad. They're almost shaking. And you can just see just the disgust and hatred that they have for God in their eyes. And God says, you know what? I will judge this world. I will punish those that hate me. I will pour out my wrath upon those who refuse to hear the voice of the Lord. He says, I'll reward them that hate me. I'll make mine arrows drunk with blood, verse 42, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now, that's the end of the song right there. The rest of the chapter is just talking about the song and talking about other things. But notice, let's look very carefully at the last words of the song of Moses in verse 43. Rejoice. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. So should we be upset about God pouring out his wrath in the seven vials and in the seven trumpets? Is that something that we should be upset about? Should we say, man, that's just so terrible that God's going to do that. It's just not right. Why would God do that? No, God says rejoice about it. God is right to judge the earth. God is right to pour out his wrath. God is right to bring judgment and justice upon wicked people. He says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. Now, look, this goes back to the part in chapter 6 of Revelation, where when the fifth seal is opened, the Bible says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And remember, it talks about the fact that he says, those that were slain for the witness of Jesus and the word of God are crying to the Lord saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 32. Go to Revelation 15, the chapter that we're dealing with tonight. And remember, when the fifth seal is opened, this is before the sun and moon are darkened, before God has begun to pour out his wrath, that martyrs are crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And remember, it says that they were given unto them white robes, and it was said unto them they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, which should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Right after that, sun and moon are darkened, time to pour out the wrath. So God's people who've been slain for the word of God, the martyrs at the fifth seal, they're begging God to pour out his wrath, right? So doesn't it make sense that according to Deuteronomy 32:43, when he pours it out, they'll be rejoicing? I mean, if they're begging that God would pour out his wrath with the opening of the fifth seal, it makes perfect sense that in Deuteronomy 32:43, he's saying, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants." That vengeance is here. "And he will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Here's another verse that ties in with that. Go to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. And let's read the last two verses of Psalm 58. The Bible reads, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance." Isn't that exactly what we saw in Deuteronomy 32? "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth." So God's justice and judgment, and God's wrath being poured out upon the wicked, and God's vengeance and recompense upon the unsaved is not something that we should get upset about. You know what? We should be rejoicing about it. Now, obviously, it's hard for us to fully understand sometimes, you know, why God goes to the lengths that he does. But then again, you know, we don't really understand the depths of the wickedness of man like God does. Sometimes we sympathize with wickedness because we're sinful flesh. But you know, the more righteous you are, the less sympathy you have for sin and the less understanding you have of wickedness. And you can see why God's so mad. And you can see why God is pouring out his wrath in such a horrific way with the seven vials. And you know, when we get into the seven vials in the next sermon, you'll see how bad they are. You know, we already saw how bad they were with the trumpet judgments. I mean, it's horrific. But God is showing here that the people in heaven who have their minds right, they're actually rejoicing and looking forward to God pouring out his wrath. We on this earth now, we may or may not struggle with that as human beings. But when we're up in heaven and our mind has been completely renewed and we've cast off the sinful flesh and we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in body, soul, and spirit, like those in chapter 15 are on that sea of glass, which of course we will be there. We will be in that group. You know, they're rejoicing. So look down at Revelation 15 now. Now that we've gone through all those 43 verses of the Song of Moses. So we read all 43 verses of Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. So now we know what they were singing. It says in verse 3, they sing the Song of Moses. We saw that, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. And then he gives us the words of the Song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So what they're saying here is that it's necessary for God's judgment to be there and for God to pour out his wrath so that basically all the nations will fear his name and glorify his name and that they will come and worship before him. And so God's people that are singing these songs in chapter 15 understand that, first of all, the wrath that's about to be poured out is what the people of this earth deserve. They have merited it. Later on, when he goes into the specifics of the wrath in chapter 16, he talks about turning the water into blood. And it says, jump forward if you would to chapter 16 in verse 5. It says, "I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So here the Bible is teaching us that God is perfectly justified in giving people blood to drink instead of water and making them suffer in that way with the pouring out of the third vial because of what they have done. They have killed the prophets. They've killed the saints. They've killed innocent people. They've shed innocent blood. And so God is perfectly justified in giving them blood to drink. And God is justified in all seven of the plagues that he pours out. And that's what chapter 15 is teaching us with the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. First of all, number one, that the people of the earth deserve the punishment that's poured out. Number one. Make no mistake about it. Look, the people that are in hell right now deserve to be there. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, that may be hard for sinful people like you and I to wrap our minds around, but the Bible teaches that the people in hell right now deserve to be there. Because God is just. God is righteous. And if they're there, God was right to send him there. God is just. And you know, when God pours out his wrath, he is justified in doing so. That's the first thing. But secondly, not only do we see that the people of the earth deserve the punishments that they're going to receive with the outpouring of his wrath, but also the people that are upon the earth being judged and being punished brings glory to God and shows his awesome power to those who look on, to those who see these judgments poured out. And so we see that, number one, they deserve it. And number two, we see that God's awesome power and glory is manifested through his judgment. It makes people fear before him. It makes people realize, hey, this is not somebody to play around with. This is God Almighty. This is the God of the universe. And his judgments demonstrate that. So let's look at verse 5. Let's keep going. We've dealt with verses 1 through 4 of chapter 15. Look at verse 5. And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, it's interesting that he talks about the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. What is that referring to? Well, if you remember, in the book of Exodus, when Moses built the tabernacle, God gave Moses very specific instructions of how to build the tabernacle. And he told Moses, see that thou make all things according to the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Well, in the book of Hebrews, when the Bible goes into great detail about the architecture and the furniture of the tabernacle, he said that these things were a pattern of the things in the heavens. Basically, when he talked about the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place, he said that they were the figures of the true. He said that they were just figures of the real thing in heaven. That everything that was made on the earth was just made after the pattern of the things that were in heaven. Because the Bible says that when Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins and was buried and rose again, it says Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, was buried, and 3 days later rose again, he took the blood that he had shed and sprinkled it 7 times on the mercy seat, the Bible teaches. But listen, he did not take his blood and enter into the temple at Jerusalem and sprinkle the blood there. No. He entered into the tabernacle in heaven. And so the Bible is clear in Hebrews that there is a tabernacle in heaven, and that the tabernacle that was built in the book of Exodus is just a figure or just a remake of something that already existed in heaven. And that the blood of the animals that was brought into the physical tabernacle that was built in the book of Exodus is a picture of the blood of Christ, which was brought in one time into the holy place in heaven and sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven. So that's what the Bible is referring to when it says in verse 5, after that I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. That heavenly tabernacle, that heavenly place. He says in verse 6, and the 7 angels came out of the temple, referring to the heavenly temple. And it says the 7 angels came out of the temple having the 7 plagues. Remember the 7 vials of the wrath of God. It says, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts, remember the 4 beasts from chapters 4, 5, and 6, it says, gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. So again, verse number 8 is really driving in the point that God is glorified through pouring out his judgment and pouring out his wrath. You say, why would that bring God glory? The glory of the Lord is often referred to as a cloud or smoke, because remember in the Old Testament, they dedicate the temple. It's filled with the cloud of the glory of God, the smoke of the glory of the Lord. That's what we see here. But you say, well, wait a minute. Why would God be glorified by the 7 plagues? Why would these 7 plagues of God's wrath cause the temple to be filled with smoke from the glory of God, and that no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled? Why would that glorify God? Well, let me explain it to you this way. What if I were a leader in some capacity, And I made all kinds of rules, and everybody broke my rules, and I just did nothing about it. I mean, would that glorify me as a leader in people's eyes? Or would people think that my leadership is a joke and that my rules are a joke? Now, let me ask you something. Is God a joke? No. Are his rules a joke? Are his commandments a joke? Okay, so what if in my house I have a rule that says, you know what? Thus saith Dad. And I mean, I'm not saying this is optional. This is my commandment that bedtime is 9 p.m. for my small children in my house. They must be in bed by 9 p.m. And what if you came over to my house and the kids are just up at, you know, 10:15 at night, and they're just playing and they're eating ice cream and they're running around. And I said, and you said, I thought you said bedtime was at 9. I said, yeah, bedtime's at 9. Well, I mean, what's, are you going to do something? Are you going to punish these children? Are you going to discipline them? What do I do? I don't know, you know. You know what? You'd say, you know what? You're a joke of a parent. Your rules mean nothing. And, you know, let's say I had a rule that says, you know, you can't have any dessert until you've eaten a proper meal. You know, you can't have any dessert until after dinner. You're not going to have dessert for breakfast. You're not going to have dessert for lunch. And then my kids are getting up in the morning and eating a bowl of ice cream for breakfast. That just shows my rules mean nothing. Okay, that's a home life, right? Okay, let's say I go to my job. And at my job, I'm a supervisor. And I have a rule that says, you know, shirts need to be tucked in. Nobody's shirt is tucked in. I have rules that say, you know, you must be on time. You must clock in at 7 a.m. And people are just kind of straggling in after that. And I'm, you know, there's no consequences. You'd say, you have failed as a manager. You have failed as a supervisor. And the owner would fire me. If the owner saw me making all these rules about people being on time, people dressing right, people getting to the job site, people performing the work in a workmanlike manner, and none of it's happening, and nobody's facing any consequences, you know, people would say, you're a joke of a leader. You have failed to supervise. You have failed. Because anybody who has rules and doesn't enforce them is not a real leader. And they're failing to lead. When people are not, look, God has a lot of rules. They're not being followed. You know, in order for God to basically retain his honor and retain his glory and retain his integrity as a leader, he must punish those who've broken his commandments. Otherwise, he is looked at as a joke. He's a laughingstock of the world. Because let's face it, do most people obey God today? The vast majority of people don't obey God. And so therefore, unless there is a day of reckoning for those people, then God becomes a joke. And God's rules are a joke. And God's commandments are meaningless. If there's no teeth behind that authority is meaningless. You know, whether it be, you know, any sphere of authority, whether it be the government's authority, you know, whether it be authority in the home, whether it be authority in a business, it's got to have some teeth behind it, you know, or else it's meaningless. You know, yeah, the authority of the church, okay? And obviously the church doesn't exercise a bunch of authority over the members, you know, as far as in their off time or what they do. But there are some areas where God does give the authority of the church over the people, just on certain things, specific things, where he mentions, hey, if people do these certain things, fornication, drunkenness. You know, he lists off a few sins. It's found in 1 Corinthians 5. He says that these people need to be cast out of the church. So you see how there's a little teeth behind that rule that says, hey, here's the rule. No fornication in God's house. No drunkenness in God's house. No extortion carried out by the members of the church, okay? Well, then the teeth behind that is, if you do these things, you must be cast out. And the Bible says, you know, you're in error. In 1 Corinthians 5. Because you've got this guy who's fornicating with his father's wife and he's facing no consequences. He says, look, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Cast him out of the church. He's wicked. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, look, because they weren't doing that, it made the leadership of the church a joke. I mean, imagine if I'm getting up and huffing and puffing about fornication and how bad it is and how wicked it is. And now, you know, the Bible says you should be cast out of the church if you do this. And then we just have all these people in our church that are just couples living together and fornicating together. And it's like, are you going to cast these people out of the church? Well, no, you know, it seems mean to do that. It just seems like it'd be mean to do that. So I'm not going to do that. They're better off here. So why is God glorified by his judgment and wrath? Well, look, God would love nothing more than everybody just get saved and believe on Christ and be forgiven and everything would be fine. But look, if God has made all these rules and people have broken all his commandments, and then he tries to save them by paying the price for their sins with his blood on the cross, and they reject that payment, and if he just said, well, that's okay, guys, no problem. You know what? That would make God a joke. And it would make the sacrifice of Jesus a joke. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ only means something when there's a consequence and a punishment upon those who reject it. And God's commandments only mean something when there's a punishment upon those who reject them. That's what the Song of Moses teaches, and that's what Revelation 15 teaches. So in chapter 16, we'll get into the specifics of the vials of God's wrath, how he's going to punish, how he's going to recompense and reward them that dwell on the earth. And it's horrible. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you that you have delivered us from the wrath to come. The Bible says to wait for his son from heaven, which he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we thank you so much for delivering us from the wrath to come. But woe be unto the unbelieving world. Woe be unto the unsaved who will face your unparalleled wrath with these seven last plagues. Thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
History behind on what happened to me and some of the co-workers here in this county. And it kind of gives the inside look at a phosphate plant, mainly the chemical plant where phosphoric acid is made.
Our CDC and the liars in Washington, D.C. have only had success in countries that speak English for the vast majority of the disposal of their hazardous waste product. That means that you and I and our children in the United States are the largest consumers of hydrofluosilicic acid. Call it what it is. Hydrofluosilicic acid, what is that? Hydro is water, fluo, fluoride, silicic, sand. And it's missing an electron. It's acidic. It'll kill you. You take your hand, dip it in like that, and you're going to die. FDA in 1997 required manufacturers of toothpaste to put this warning label on it. It's the same as you'd have on a loaded .38 caliber pistol. Keep out of reach of children. And only use a little pea-sized amount, which is about the same amount that would be in a bottle of water. And if that amount is swallowed, call the Poison Control Center or seek professional help immediately. So if I drank a bottle of water, should I call the Poison Control Center too? This is just insane.
There are solutions out there. There are answers to this. There's a ways to get around and possibly clean up your system. What can we do?
I really wish this project the greatest success. People need to hear this message from all of those that you've interviewed. This is powerful information. I imagine that in 50 years, people will be watching this. And they'll look back and say, there were some filmmakers who did know what they were covering, who weren't willing to just sell out and do some explosions and on-screen sex and this and that. They actually had a message for humanity. That's what you guys are doing.